Well, thank you very much, Gabby and Basma, for leading us in communion. Just get my notes up. There we go. Brilliant. As Ruth mentioned, we are, as a church together in August, using this month really to focus on prayer together. We're using it to, as a kind of church, as a time of us all really focusing on praying together so that God can take us forward and show us where he wants us to go as a church. And I hope that kind of you, like me, are all... doing that together. Let's bless our situation there, Lord. So last week, Hayley talked us through the Lord's Prayer and used that as an example of prayer that all of us can follow and model. And today, what I want us to look at is another prayer. And this one is not less of a model for us, but it is an amazing prayer, and it's actually one of my favourite passages in the entire Bible. We're going to be looking at John chapter 17. And in this prayer, this is a prayer of Jesus. And the reason, or there are two reasons why it's one of my favourite prayers, probably more than that actually, but two main reasons I want to draw today. One is that, you know, many times throughout the Gospels, we see and we hear of Jesus moving, you know, withdrawing from his disciples or withdrawing from the big crowds and going up to places to pray. Sometimes with his disciples, sometimes on his own. And quite often he goes up mountains, we read. But it's very rare in the Bible that we actually see, you know, in a big chunk, in a big chapter like this, what he actually prays. So this is an amazing opportunity to kind of understand and get to the heart of Jesus. Because when we see what people pray to God, their Father, then we get a really true understanding of their relationship with God. It is prayer is that really deep, deep relationship. You know, if I saw what one of you were praying to God, I would really understand who you are. And we see that here in what Jesus prays. And secondly, thinking about the kind of grander scale is that we're looking at John 17 here, but at the start of John, we're reminded that the God we worship is a God of three persons. So we have one God who is in three persons, known as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they have been together, if we think back to John 1, verse 1, that famous verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, God the Son, has been with God the Father since the very beginning of time. This is a relationship that has existed for, you know, forever, longer than any other relationship. We celebrate Wayne and Philipsia 30 years, but God and Jesus, God the Father and Jesus have been together for eternity. And here in this one chapter, we see a really unique view into that relationship. And it's Jesus praying to his Father, praying to him. And so... yeah, it's a super exciting view and reasonably unique in the Bible in terms of seeing it in this length. So the prayer is broken down into three parts. The first part, Jesus prays for himself. In the second part, he prays for his disciples. And then in the third part, he prays for believers. And I'm going to focus mainly today on the first and the third parts, but I'll cover that second part quickly. So I will read them in chunks, and I'll start with the first five verses here. So this is John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So in this first part, Jesus is praying for himself. And what we see here is... Well, first of all, so let me start with the context. So that first thing he prays, Father, the hour has come. The context here is the same as the context where Jo, when she preached to us a few weeks ago, she took us through kind of two scenes, one in Matthew, one in Luke, of Jesus in the garden on the night he was betrayed, so after that Last Supper. And the context is exactly the same here. The Last Supper has happened. Jesus, in the very next chapter, is betrayed by Judas. Judas is already on his way to hand him over to the chief priests and has already made up his mind to betray him. And Jesus here is praying in that context, knowing that he is about to be arrested, knowing that, you know, in the coming hours, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten and put to death on the cross. And so when he says the hour has come, that is what he means. Throughout John, there is a theme throughout John in the kind of earlier chapters where Jesus is saying, you know, quite often he's saying to disciples, my time has not yet come or my hour has not yet come. But here he knows his hour has come. And it's in that context that he prays. And in this first few verses, he's praying for himself. But I don't know what you would think of in that situation, knowing that your death is just coming. And what you would pray for yourself in that circumstance. Lord, take it away from me, probably. That's what I would pray. Please, anything that I can do to stop. But what Jesus prays here is something that is completely selfless. In verse 1 there, he says, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. So Jesus is praying that his kind of main heart is that God the Father would be glorified. And that is what he's praying for. And we kind of see then that the kind of in verse 4 it alludes to it as well. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus throughout his life has glorified God the Father. In his early life, by being obedient to him, by living by his laws, by following what God has told him to do. And then throughout his ministry, he's ministered faithfully to God's word. He's taught his disciples to repent and believe, and he's preached that throughout the previous 3 years. And he's healed people, he's healed the blind, he's raised the dead. He's been doing God's work on earth. And that is coming to an end now. And through all of that, he has aimed to glorify God. But what he prays here, glorify your son, that the son may glorify you. He prays that God would, he prays that God's great plan would come to fruition. And that is through what he is about to do. Jesus has made up his mind that he's going to be obedient to God, and he knows what's ahead of him. He knows that he's going to the cross. And God's plan from the beginning has always been for this to happen. And there's always been a great problem since God created humanity, created the world, and that first time that Adam and Eve in the garden sinned, there's always been this divide between God and us as humanity, and there are, with sin coming in between, God is perfect, God is holy, but he cannot bear sin, and so he needed a plan to reconcile us to God. And Jesus is that plan. We see in the Old Testament the various ways in which the sacrificial system was set up so that Israel could be, you know, could sacrifice animals so that when they sinned, they would pass that sin through the blood of the animal onto the animal, and the animal would kind of take away, be a substitute for that sin for them. But that was an imperfect system. It was never designed to last. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus, because he lived perfectly, because he's lived this life where he's glorified God throughout and he's never sinned, he is the only one who can be the true substitute for all of us. And we've just celebrated or fought through communion there, shared that all together. And that is what we remember through communion, is that Jesus, by his blood, by his sacrifice, him dying for us, he took the place for our sins so that we could know God the Father and have that relationship with him, because Before that, our sin would not allow that to happen because it would be a block, but Jesus has removed that from us. And even more so, we are seen not as sinless humans, but actually, you know, we take the place of Jesus himself. So God sees us as his son. And that is what we remember through that communion. So if that is new to you, if you don't know that, please do grab one of the deacons afterwards. We'd be delighted to chat through with you more on that. But that is the fantastic good news of the gospel, that we are saved through him. And Jesus has obviously just had the Last Supper earlier that day. They've celebrated the Passover. And it's in that context that he's saying, you know, God, your plan, I am ready. I am ready to follow it. Which, again, is quite amazing. I think for us in that situation, quite often when we pray to God, we don't necessarily come to God and pray prayers that put God first and say, actually, how can I glorify you, God, through what I pray? Quite often our prayers are selfish. You know, we will pray, we will pray that, you know, I would get that next promotion, you know, because, or, you know, as a church, maybe we would pray that actually, yeah, lots of people would come and listen to us because we want to be the biggest church in the area, or we want the most impressive building, or whatever it is. We are so often tempted to be selfish in what we pray. And yet Jesus here is the opposite of that. He's facing death, and yet he's praying that God would be glorified still. So, yeah, I think that's one of our challenges as we go through this month, is that actually when we're praying, how can we pray so that we're glorifying God? Can we be doing that, and can we be doing that as a church? I think that's a real challenge I've taken away from this. So in verse, again, that's one of the key things I want to take away from this section. But I also want to mention, so in verse 2, Jesus says, "For you granted him," that's Jesus, "authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life. Sometimes we think of eternal life as something that happens after we die. You know, some get eternal life, some people don't. But what Jesus says here is that eternal life is knowing God, is having the relationship with him. It's having a relationship with God the Father. And again, that's what we're doing this month through prayer. And that's what we can do. We can, you know, and through Jesus' sacrifice, we can know God. And that kind of personal relationship is a real privilege that we're able to do that. And yet so many of us will spend our time doing silly things like me playing games or watching sport, whatever it is, and actually we've got that chance to have that personal relationship with God. So just a reminder of the kind of real value of that, and that eternal life starts for us now. It doesn't start when we die. We're living eternal life now if we have our faith in Jesus. And that's a real encouragement. The other big encouragement from this section before I move on is that Jesus has authority over all flesh. God the Father has granted him authority over all flesh. So all of humanity, all the people of the world, not just Christians, everyone. So again, as we pray, one of the things that we can pray for is, you know, Jesus has authority over all the non-believers. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that they know that God, that Jesus is Lord. So a real encouragement is we can keep praying for those dear and close to us who do not know the Lord yet, those in Merstham who do not know the Lord, do not have that relationship with him. We should be encouraged to keep praying, because God has authority, and even those who we think, you know, there's no chance that they would believe what we want to say to them, we can speak to them, we can pray for them, and, you know, God can work miracles and he can change their hearts. As we saw with Saul in the Bible, becoming Paul, and that moment on the road to Damascus, we can pray for those miracles and be encouraged. So another thing I want us to pray this month. So that's the kind of end of the first section. In part two, I will read it quickly. I'm not going to dwell too much on it, but I will read it just so we've got the context. So verses 6 to 19. I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by your name, by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So it's the language is quite complex in this chapter. There's quite a lot of repeating itself, and it's quite in depth, and it's worth having a read through probably in your own time to have a look through it. But the summary of this section is Jesus here is praying for his disciples. Jesus is obviously conscious that he is about to, as we've talked about, go to his death. And you know, for the disciples, he's well aware that means they are going to lose their rabbi. They are going to be scattered. They are going to be really confused as to what's happened, despite Jesus having telling them multiple times that he's going to die. But you know, they're going to lose their figurehead, their leader, and their lives are going to be turned upside down. And so Jesus prays for them, and he prays multiple things in this passage for them. He prays that God would keep them in his name in verse 11, that they would, you know, stay faithful to him, being in his name. The word Christian means one who is in Christ. So he prays that they would remain fixed in Christ, be kind of in Christ. And we'll come on to talk about that a little more in a minute. He prays that they would be united in verse 11 again. And he prays that they would, that they're not of the world because they're now of Christ. And he prays not that they would be taken out of the world. He doesn't pray that they should separate themselves completely and go somewhere else. But he prays that they would, he sends them out with a mission in verse 18. So as you've sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So it is that kind of view of he's sending them out to spread his good news. His time on earth is coming to an end, but they are going to pick up the baton, if you like, and go out and spread the word. So Jesus prays all this for them. And yeah, again, there's a lot of rich detail in there. I should say he's praying for his 11 remaining disciples here, Judas, who's alluded to as the son of destruction, the one doomed to destruction in verse 12, has already, as you said, gone to betray him. So it's 11, his 11 remaining disciples he's praying for here. And so in that context, he finishes this prayer for the disciples, and then he moves on to the final section here where he prays for all believers. So from verse 20 to verse 26, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I may be in them. So Jesus here, again, in the context that he's praying, he doesn't have a huge amount of followers. He's ministered for 3 years. He's got, obviously, he's been welcomed into Jerusalem by big crowds. But in the grand scheme of things, in the grand scheme of everyone in the world, there aren't that many people who kind of believe in him at the time that he's praying. And yet when he prays, he foresees the kind of fulfillment of what he's just prayed for the disciples, that they would go out and spread his word. And he foresees that there are going to be many, many people who come to believe in him and know him through what he's going to do and through what the disciples are going to share about him. And obviously, you know, 2,000 years later, we see that the millions and millions of people who have known God throughout the years. And we are part of that. And one of the reasons I love this passage is that God, Jesus here, literally is praying for us as we sit here today if we're believers. And what does he pray for us? He prays for unity. There's a real theme of unity throughout this last 7 verses here. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And then again in verse 22, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Jesus's prayer is that we as the church, as all who believe in him, would be united. And this is quite a challenge, isn't it? And what's made worse is that, why is he praying this prayer? Why is he praying for unity? It's so that in verse 21, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. Jesus's prayer and Jesus's vision is that with a united church, that is meant to show everyone who doesn't believe that the message is real. And that is quite a challenge for us, because I wonder what I do wonder what non-Christians think of when they look at the church today. Do they see a united church, or more likely, do they hear in the news of the different denominations, the various arguments about different bits of doctrine within the church? Do they see, you know, maybe numbers falling, and hear of all the bad things? I fear that is what a lot of people do see. And yet here Jesus prays for unity. So first of all, what is that unity that he wants? Well, it's quite a high bar, because he prays that we would be united in the same way that Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father are united. That's the level of unity that he wants to see. So we see that again in verse 21, that they may all be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So this kind of bond between God the Father and God the Son, which again we talked about, has existed right from the beginning of time, this perfect bond of love that has existed between them. And again, we've got a God that is a Trinity, and so God is love, and God can show love between the different persons of the Trinity in a way that the Islamic God Allah cannot do, because he's just one God. Our Christian God has loved and had love in that relationship since the beginning of time, and will continue to have love in that relationship. And that is a perfect love, a perfect unity. And this kind of profound unity is something that we are called to represent within our church and within the church, not just in Merston, but globally as well. It's so important that we show love and unity amongst other Christians. And I think it's like, it's a little difficult, this one, because sometimes it is appropriate for us to criticize. There are times where we might need to correct or rebuke someone. And then there may be times where there are you know, churches which are not following the word of God and which we do need to call out. But I think unity, and given Jesus prays it here, unity should be the top priority. There's a thing in psychology where if you're going to say something negative to someone and get it through, you need to say 9 positive things to them first. So if we're ever tempted to criticize another church or criticize other doctrine, then we need to be, you know, encouraging and saying 9 positive things first. Because if, you know, 5 people say something to you and one of them's negative and the other 4 are positive, you're going to remember the negative one. Or if you're like me, you are. It's kind of that level of love, that level of unity that we're called to do. It can be so easy for us to want to criticize or want to point out the flaws in people, aren't it? But actually, this unity, what does it look like? How is it possible? Well, if it goes back to the heart of God's plan, if we believe in Jesus, then we are saved and we are all part of one body. It doesn't matter if we don't go to the same church. It doesn't matter if we're in a different denomination. It doesn't matter what we believe about gay marriage or any other kind of minor doctrinal issue. Probably, it doesn't matter if we raise our hands. It doesn't matter what you know, the way in which we worship, whether we're Pentecostal or Anglican or Baptist, as we are here. If we believe in God, then we are all united in that body. If someone has that personal relationship with God, then they are saved. And that is the message of unity here. And again, I'm not saying that some of those things are not worth discussing and not worth calling out if people are doing things wrong, but the key thing is that above that is this unity of Christians together, and that is what Jesus prays for. Because if we are a Christian and if we are in Christ, as we talked about, then we are brought into that relationship between God the Father and God the Son, into that perfect bond of love. That is the big message of this passage, that I in them and you in me, we're in that relationship, so we must be united. We must be united. And how do we do that? Well, the key theme throughout this is love. God is love, and we are called to love each other. And how do we become more united? We love each other better. And as a church, you know, again, I think one of the things that again, we can pray about after this is actually, how do we take this away, and what does it look like for us to be more united together? And I think within this church itself, how can we love each other better in what we do? And then, you know, more widely, can we work together with any of the churches in Merstham to love them and help us all together love this community of Merstham better, which we have a huge, huge heart for. And I think there are really encouraging things of when churches get this right. It's really powerful, and the world takes notice. I think, you know, throughout the pandemic, the start of the pandemic, churches coming together and supporting their communities, it got noticed. Quite often in the news, you'll see it was a major disaster, and you know, it's the churches leading the way to come and provide support to the people. It's so, so powerful, and it does get noticed. So what Jesus says here is true, in that, you know, if we are showing unity, then it will get noticed, and it will bring people to us, rather than if we're disunited, it will put people off. Good. And then just to kind of as we move towards a close, I'll read the end of this prayer again because it's so encouraging. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I may be in them. So Jesus prays that, you know, we will continue to make known to the world his message, and that the love that God the Father has for Jesus, that amazing, amazing love, would be in us, and that he would be in us, this perfect unity and this perfect love that God has. So as we come to an end, let's pray and let's remember that love. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, that that Lord, you were willing to go to the cross and die for us, so that we might have this relationship with you. Lord, we're sorry for the times when we haven't been united as a church. Lord, we're sorry for the disunity that we've shown, and I pray that over this month, as you speak to us, as we come to you to listen as a church, that you would be speaking to us and show us where we can be more united, show us where we can be more like you in your perfect relationship, and help us all to love each other, to love our community in Merstham, to love other churches too. Show us how to do that in our hearts. Please take any selfishness away from us. Help us to sanctify, to be more like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Brilliant. We are going to... Yeah. Perfect. Yeah. Please do stand and sing.
So it was minus one, wasn't it, though? So we're going to sing this prayer.